Parks, and many of you know Rick and Carla, and they first came to Cottonwood in 2004, and taught Sunday school, was a big part of community here, and my wife and I were gone to China during those years, and so as we came back, they were kind of in the midst of stepping out into a church plant, and so we kind of missed you, Rick, in that transition. And I always heard a lot about Rick and just his gifting in teaching and sharing the word. So I've not had the opportunity to hear you speak yet in this sense.
Aren't you in for a surprise?
I'm in for a surprise, aren't I? But as Rick and Carla have come back, I've just had the unique opportunity to become friends with him. And we've worked together on some projects that have just been really great for the missions work here at Cottonwood and for the folks that we're sending and people on the field. And just been really blessed, Rick, to become friends and get to know you. And just excited to hear God's word come from you today. So Rick's going to come and share with us today the word of God, and just excited about that. Can I pray for you real quick, brother? Bow your heads with me real quick. Lord, just thank you for my friend, my brother. I pray, God, your word would just fill him this morning. And God, that the things that he shares with us today would be from you. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen him, empower him, and we just look forward to what you have for us through Rick's word today. Pray your blessing on him, and Carla, just thank you, Lord, for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. I want to make a shameless plug before I get started for the food pantry. What we're trying to do is fill a storehouse. And a storehouse that will provide some physical sustenance to people in the community, as well as people in this body that might need it from time to time. And I know we're all fully aware of how much it costs to go to the grocery store, right? Just a little bag, you can rack up some dollars pretty quick. So I had a thought, rather than you thinking about having to go out and buy bags of stuff to bring in stock to the food pantry, just a can, bag of beans, a box of potatoes, box of cereal, can of chili. That's all it takes. And just imagine if all of us just brought a can once a week. Wouldn't take long to stock that pantry. So I wanted to remind you about that and ask your assistance, all right? I don't think that I've met anybody that loves people and loves to preach more than our pastor. And so to occupy his pulpit is indeed a privilege and an honor for me, and I mean that with the utmost of sincerity. I'd like to ask you this morning, I really appreciate the worship team. They always do such a great job. But this morning in particular, Shelley, wherever you are, really spoke to me. I think in error sometimes in trying to make God more accessible to people. I have been part and parcel to diminishing in some small way his holiness and who he is. And to be reminded this morning of the God that we serve, that he dwells in unapproachable light, to behold him and see him for who he really is an awesome, awesome thing. And so, there's only one thing that gives us access to God, to this holy God, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we can take all of our different methods of trying to do church, but when it's all said and done, it comes down to Jesus and Jesus alone. He's the only way that we find access to the Father. I'd like to invite you this morning to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I am especially thankful to You for writing it down. Lord, that You have not left us to figure it out, to stumble through life wondering, but God, that You have chosen in Your wisdom to record in Scripture Your guidelines, Your word, Your life, Your person, Lord, all that You are, that You have granted to us everything pertaining to life and to godliness. And so, Lord, I'm asking You this morning to have mercy on me. Lord, to have mercy on us as Your people. God, to breathe upon Your word, to cause, Lord, these words to penetrate our heart. God, to get to the core of our very being. God, that this would not in any way be any exercise other than a demonstration of Your power. Lord, an impartation of Your Spirit to the very depths of our hearts here today. And so we commit the time, Lord. We commit our ears. We commit our eyes. We commit, Lord, everything about us unto You at this very moment. And we bow before You, Lord. And we say, speak, Lord, for Your servant is listening. Lord, we ask You to speak to us today in Your word and through Your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name that we ask, Lord, and pray these things. Amen. Richard Nixon was president of the United States, and well on his way to embarrassing himself and this nation. College students were running across campuses in their birthday suits, and I was having a crisis of faith. I was a sophomore at Texas A&M at the time. Whoop! And had enrolled in an introductory philosophy class. And in case you don't know what philosophy is, it's just an academic discipline where you try to deal with the big questions of life. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is truth? And you know, you might think, well, I don't have any need for philosophy, but every one of us in here have a philosophy about life. Every one of us. Well, it was at this time, having accepted Christ as a young boy, I found myself, probably for one of the first times in my life in this class, being exposed to a lot of world views that were different than what I had grown up with. Small town, safe church, kind of had it all figured out, you know. Until I went and I began to hear these other viewpoints. And all of a sudden I began to wrestle with one of these big questions of life. Who's to say I'm right? Who's to say that my way is the right way? And man, I began to, this was a serious struggle. And I believe it was my first assignment in this philosophy class that our professor had tasked us. We were to use the rules of logic to argue a particular position. And logic works something like this. If God is truth and God never changes, then truth never changes. Okay? That's how it works. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So now you know, those of you in your algebra classes, that's why you learn that stuff. And so I had the responsibility of writing this paper, and I, in my great wisdom, decided I was going to be an apologist for Christianity and argue and defend my faith in this paper. And the professor was not sympathetic to my cause. But I undertook the task, and being the logical kind of guy that I am, I kind of do good at that kind of stuff, being logical. That's got its good points and sometimes not so good. But I remember beginning my paper with this very basic premise. If the Bible is true, fill in the blank. That was it. That was the basis of my whole argument. If the Bible is true. I'm happy to report to you that I got an A on that paper. It wasn't because the professor was agreeing with my belief or my philosophy about life. It was simply because I happened to have argued my position according to the rules of logic and had met the requirements of the assignment. I would like to be so bold as to suggest to you this morning that any passage that we read in Scripture only has one meaning. I want you to think about that for a moment. Some of you may be getting a little antsy in your seats, bristling a little bit, because you know what? We don't really like people telling us there's only one way. Right? That's not the day that we live in. The day that we live in is very relativistic, very whatever you think's right kind of approach to life. But where we get confused is that is we confuse application with interpretation. And there are indeed many applications of Scripture, but only one interpretation. And so the challenge for us is to find out what God Himself meant when He wrote it down. Because He only meant one thing. I'm always amazed after different times that I have had the opportunity to preach in the past, people coming up to me and giving me some application of my message. And I'm telling you, a lot of times they misapplied the message because they never understood the meaning. And such is the case for us today in many instances. We spend more time trying to apply Scripture rather than understand the meaning of Scripture. And you say, well, Rick, what's such a big deal? And sounds like you might have a bee in your bonnet. And I kind of do. It's the same bee that the writer of Hebrews had when he said, listen, we got to pay closer attention to what we've heard. We've got to cut our head in, because we are in danger of drifting down the lazy river. And you know, there's something about drifting. Most of the time, you just don't realize you're drifting. It's a real slow process. You know, my reference to what was happening on college campuses in 1972, you know, in case you baby boomers think the world's going to pot, remember, we were the ones who were getting all this stuff started. You know, the sexual revolution, all that kind of deal. I'm telling you, the world's been drifting for centuries, for thousands of years. It's been drifting. And yet God has chosen to give us some admonishment, to give us a reminder that if we too don't pay attention to what we've heard, we will likewise drift with the current. And so the bee that's in my bonnet comes from a very sobering reality. Because in this room today, in this room there are true believers, there are make-believers, and there are skeptics. As in any audience, in any crowd, a college campus, a coffee shop, a workplace, wherever you are, true believers, make-believers, and skeptics. You know, it is really hard to look across the room. Look at people that are just like me, no worse than me, no better than me, in need of Jesus just as much as me, no smarter than me, no dumber than me. We're all just people, right? But it's so difficult to look across a room and realize that in the midst of that congregation, in the midst of that assembly, there are people who have been duped. There are people who have totally missed it. They have misapplied because they never understood the meaning. Or maybe they're just skeptics to begin with. So imagine when somebody comes along and says that there is only one God. Just one. Just one. And that this God is the sole arbiter, the sole judge of what's right, of what's wrong. He is the one who defines it all and judges it all. He alone is the standard. And you go preaching that message today, where you work, where you play, where you live, and I'll guarantee you, it will not take long that you're going to find an enemy. You'll find somebody who says, who in the world are you to say you're right? Well, I'm convinced that if we do not turn our gaze with greater clarity, with greater determination, with greater focus upon the sacred scripture, upon the record that God has left for us by which we are to live our life day in and day out. That the result is going to be throngs of people who are just going to float down the river to destruction. Destruction. We don't talk about destruction much. It's not a very popular idea. We don't have destruction verses on our refrigerators. That's generally not the topic of conversation when we want somebody to know about Jesus. Come, let me tell you about destruction, brother. No. People want to feel good, right? They want to know they're okay. Don't rock their boat. Don't ruffle their feathers. But what's going to happen? What's going to happen to the world if we drift along with them? Destruction. That's what's going to happen. So, the writer here is giving us some cause, some reason as to why this is so important. And why we as believers can take a stand and say there really is only one way out. Only one. And you'll find out when you begin to preach that message, that's where the courage comes in. That's when you need the Holy Spirit, folks. When everybody you know has the possibility of turning against you because of your message. So just a few of these things that I want to touch on today. And I hope you know that my heart, because this is where we have a potential at least of running aground. When we talk about the exclusive nature of the gospel, when we talk about there just being one God and one way, I'm not talking about a fist pumping in your face, prideful, arrogant, my way or the highway. I'm not talking about a turn or burn kind of approach. But I am talking about an unequivocal stand where we have wrestled with one of the most fundamental questions of life. Who's to say I'm right? And come to the conclusion that we're right, not because we are superior in any sort of way, but because God Himself has said it, God Himself has established it, and it's just simply up to us to be the messengers of His message. You see, in this day, when Hebrews was written, there was a philosophy that was just getting started called Gnosticism. Gnosticism reached its heyday in the middle of the second century. And it basically was an idea that thought it would be good to pull and pick and choose from a variety of different religions or philosophies of that day. So they pulled from a little bit of the Persian philosophy. They pulled a little bit from the Egyptian philosophy. They got a little bit from the Jews. And they got a little bit from the Christians. And contrary to what you might think, The Gnostics were very, very concerned about salvation. Very much trying to deal with this question of what was going to happen when it all came to an end. It's just that their conclusion was totally different than that of what Scripture teaches. Their conclusion was, we will be saved by our pursuit of knowledge. We will be saved by exploring the mystical, intellectual realm, and in one sort of way, kind of come up with our own way of how we think it ought to be. Unless you think that Gnosticism died in the middle of the second century, probably one of the greatest evangelists of Gnostic thought has been Oprah Winfrey. I don't mean that to villainize her whatsoever, because she does nothing more than typify the rank and file of the world. And it speaks to the spirit of our day that says, you know what? I think I can figure this out. I think I can be the determiner of what's right and what's wrong. I'll come up with my own set, my own code of living, my own version of truth, and that will get me by. That will get me in. If there is an end to be gotten into. I'm simply saying, the river's been floating for a long time. The currents have always been moving. And one of the things that the Gnostics did in the early church is they began to send correspondence, letters into the church, pretending to be apostolic, pretending to be written by the apostles themselves. And it was through that deception that they were trying to infiltrate the church with a new way of thinking. Folks, they didn't get out of the first century without being in danger of drifting. And so the writer has a solution. He has an argument that he presents to them. And he says in chapter 2, it's a very bad place to be creating a chapter division. But he says, for this reason. Anytime you see that, that's a clue. Anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, it's a clue. Because it's telling you that a conclusion is getting ready to be drawn. And that conclusion is based upon what's been said before it. And so for us to understand the first four verses of Hebrews, we got to see what he said in chapter 1. And so if you'll read with me, in chapter 1, it says, God, verse 1, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And he begins to tell who his Son is and what makes his Son special, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Did you hear that? Through whom? Jesus was there. It was through Jesus that God created the heavens and the earth. If you don't think it's important who made it, you're already drifting. If you think it's just a fairy tale, you're drifting. If you think it doesn't matter that there is a creator of heaven and earth, you're drifting. But Jesus was there. At the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, Jesus, the Son of God, was there. And he is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Not just getting close. If you want to see God, Jesus is it. This one true God is only represented by one person. And one person alone, and His name is Jesus. And this Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. It's all on His shoulders. It's all on His strong arms. Jesus upholds it all. And when He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then He introduces an idea here that might seem a little unusual for us, because He starts talking about angels. But you see, that was very much a part of the Gnostic philosophy about who Jesus was. Jesus was nothing more to them than another angel. But God said, "To which of the angels have I ascribed sonship?" To which of the angels had any part of creating anything? To which of the angels made purification for the sins of mankind? To which of the angels have I reserved a seat in my throne? He's saying, folks, there ain't nobody bigger and better than Jesus. Nobody. He is incomparable. He is unequaled. There was a point in His earthly ministry where He brought His disciples together and He said, "I want to know what people are saying about me. Who do they say that I am?" And they began to report. "Well, some of them say you're John the Baptist. Some of them think you're Elijah." And He said, "Who do you think I am?" And impetuous Peter piped up, "Thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Right answer, Peter. Right answer. This wasn't pick and choose. Wasn't multiple choice. Wasn't whatever you think is okay. Peter, there's only one answer. There's only one answer as to who I am. I am the Savior of the world. Nobody else. No other way. But that's not enough. He goes on to support the cause. When, in effect, God is saying, your support, your ability to stand unequivocally in an equivocal, in a world where nothing is fixed, where everything is drifting, is because I have left for you an infallible, an inerrant, an authoritative, an unchanging Word of God. You know, we shouldn't have to have all those descriptors, right? You know the old bumper sticker, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Do you know what? It's settled whether you believe it or not. It ought to be that just the fact that God said is enough, right? And this text points out for us a very natural progression that I hope that we can begin to let sink into our spirit, because I'll be honest with you, part of my mission in this day is to see the Word, the Scripture, the sacred Scripture of God elevated again, because I think it has lost some ground. You can debate that. You're free to do so. But we have to go to great lengths to bolster Scripture. But God basically said it this way. He said, look, I've been speaking for a long time. I've spoken through angels. I've spoken through prophets. I've spoken through my Son. And the Son Himself spoke it again. And there were witnesses to what Jesus said. And they wrote it down. They wrote it down. This right here is a record of men who were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Eyewitnesses. We can debate its veracity, I suppose. And you know, it really does become a little bit problematic in the school of logic to try to prove something with the very thing you're trying to prove. It's called a circular argument. And it really doesn't hold up in philosophical and logical circles very well. And so I go back, that's why I go back to the fact that there is a basic presupposition that we've got to have as we're moving forward. And that is this: the Bible is true. It's true. If you have any chink in your armor in that regard, then you will find yourself being whittled away by society and the world around you to where you no longer live according to the guidelines that God's given us in Scripture. I want to tell you something that's very sobering. At least so for me. I'm a statistic kind of guy. Like them. In January of 2013, Stephen Cable wrote a book called Cultural Captives. It was a composition, an amalgamation of several different studies that had been done, one by Baylor University, other by Probe Ministries out of Dallas, the Barna Group. There was a couple of more that I can't remember. But basically, they took the results of all of these studies, which were out to see what the philosophies were of 18 to 29-year-olds. Okay? And they found some things to be very consistent across all of these different studies. One of those was that there was, in that particular age bracket, there was a belief that there was really no objective reality or morality. That it was all very personal and subjective. All right? So it really is this idea that you go along to get along. There's really nothing worth fighting for. No fixed thing, because whatever you think, brother, that's okay. It's okay. It's your truth. It's your truth. I'm just here to tell you that if your truth doesn't match His truth, the outcome is not going to go well. It's just not. Another sobering part of this study is it found that there were only one third of the people who made up this group who professed to be born again. That alone is tough enough. But what really began to open some eyes is that they found that less than 2% of those young men and women who claim to be born again, less than 2% actually applied a biblical worldview to life choices. And you say, what does that mean? I'm talking about their views about marriage, about sex in and out of marriage, about things like abortion, things like science, politics. Less than 2% of a third. You do the math on that, that comes down to less than 1%. Less than 1% of 18 to 29-year-olds were actually living their life according to a biblical worldview. So you see, one of the reasons why I feel like this has dropped in some regard is that the moment you begin to talk about sound doctrine, people start leaving the room. Bible studies these days are not much more than discussion groups where people get together and share their ideas. And every idea is on an equal footing with the other. And at first glance you say, but what's wrong with that? Who are you? Who are you to say you're right? Right? And I get it. That's tough. Because we know how difficult it is to come up with the truth, right? There are some things that just don't seem to be quite so clear. And we wrestle with that. But I'm telling you, we need to start wrestling more. We need to go to our own Philosophy 101 class and begin to explore these deep questions of life. Why am I here? Who made it all? What's going to happen when I die? Because you see, there's only one answer. There's only one way out. Another point that the author makes that, again, is not a very popular one. I'll just tell you. It's this thing called the justice of God. A justice that is, you know, there's just not any budging in it. You know, one of the prevailing philosophies in our world today is that of universalism. You know what universalism is? It's the idea that everybody's going to go. It's the idea that everybody's okay. It's the idea that even if there is a God, and even if that God has said there's going to be some sort of justice meted out, that when it's all said and done, he'll say, oh, it's okay. It's okay. I'm going to let you all in. I'm going to ignore the blood of the martyrs. I'm going to ignore all of the persecution that my people have undergone for thousands of years. I'm going to turn my back on the blood and sacrifice of my own son. All skate. All get a trophy. Everybody wins. Love wins. But you see, that fails to understand that if God's word spoken through the prophets and the angels received just recompense, how much more? how much more will we be judged for not listening to Jesus? So he concludes his little argument by saying, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Here's the imagery that I'd like for you to think about as you're seeking to interpret this passage. Again, this is not some my way or the highway kind of arrogant thought. You know, Peter and John, they were kind of on trial for healing a sick man. They were brought before the religious leaders. And they said, you know, if we're on trial today for what we've for healing this sick man, in doing so in the name of Jesus, we need to make one thing absolutely clear. We want you to be absolutely certain about one thing. One thing. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we can be saved. None. So think of your favorite disaster movie. You know those where the world's coming to an end. It can be an earthquake. It can be a meteor. It can be a flood. You pick your poison. But you know how it always plays out. You've got the hero. You've got the damsel in distress. And they're making their way. And buildings are falling. And things are crashing. And you know, just cars are flying around. And ultimately, it always comes down to this kind of thing. Look, if we're good, there's only one way out of here. Only one way out of here. And they begin to make their way, and all of this stuff is falling down behind them, but they skip through by the skin of their teeth. That's what the writer is trying to get at here. God is going to judge the world. Do you know what you're saved from? I want to ask you that question. Are you just being saved from yourself? Are you being saved from your sin? Maybe it's hell. Yeah, that's it. Hell. You're being saved from hell. Right? I'll tell you who you're being saved from. You're being saved from God Himself. You're being saved from the unalterable, impartial, always fair justice of God. The Bible tells us that every one of us is going to stand before His judgment seat. Right? Is that Bible? Somebody say amen. Okay. I don't know about you, but that's just kind of a He's my Father and all that kind of stuff. He's lovey, and you know, but there's something about that throne room and that judgment seat that just kind of gets me a little bit antsy. And I'm a little bit closer to it than I used to be. That day's coming. And you know what? There is only one thing that's going to save my hide. Only one. I am either going to be justified by faith in the blood and work of Jesus, or I'm going to receive the justice of God. That's it. And so as you're sitting here today, I'm wanting you to hear something very clearly. This message is to all three groups of people. It's to the true believer. You are a believer. You're going to always be a believer. You love God, and you're going to make it to the end. But it doesn't take away the fact that He has called us and is challenging us, admonishing us to pay closer attention. Nobody is immune from this particular admonishment. You'll drift too if you don't. And you'll begin to buy the philosophies of this age and begin to live in a way that God says, that's not how I want you to live. But the message is also to make believers. It's to anybody in this room who is counting on anything, anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, your own efforts, your own merit, your own righteousness. You know, how many funerals do you go to and the epitaph is always, well, you know what? They were a good person. A good person. And Scripture clearly says there's none good. None good. Not one. Not one. I'm not good, you're not good, I'm not okay, you're not okay. None good. Everybody doesn't make it. It's not up to us to decide, I'm not saying that. But you know what? The Bible does tell us that we can be sure. It says to be diligent about making your calling and election sure. I wish I had the time today to talk about the sure part of things. I want you to know you can be sure. But that surety does not come from your effort. It doesn't come from your merit. It doesn't come through a ooey-gooey kind of gospel that says everybody gets a trophy. It comes from one thing and one thing alone. It's the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. The cross of Jesus. It's also to any skeptics in this room or who might be listening online. There's plenty of them. I challenge anybody to come up with a solution for the sin of mankind. What's your solution? What are you going to bank on? What are you going to entrust eternity to? Except it be for the blood of Jesus Christ. Folks, there is only one way. The church needs to get a spine, needs to get some backbone. We need to pay much more attention to what we've seen and heard. And be a people that are not... you can just be a rear end about it, can't you? We can just be the kind of people that just makes everybody else want to run away. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that our heart needs to be captured by the reality that there is only one way out of this dance. And that we can then begin out of a love and empathy and genuine concern for people to say, look, we all got a problem, but we have a solution in Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, if you would, this morning. You know, when I first started preaching, it was just tantamount to heresy if you didn't have an altar call. If you didn't give somebody a chance to respond to the gospel. I hope the gospel has been preached here today. That's my hope. It's my belief that it has. And there may be somebody in this room who needs to make a profession of faith in Christ. So what I'm going to do after we dismiss, because you know what? It is a little weird, isn't it, to ask people to come down in front of God and everybody, and not saying that we shouldn't all do that. But I just know some people get really weirded out by that. And I don't think that needs to be a stumbling block to people coming to Christ. And you know, even coming to me or who, the Pope or whoever it might be, you know, you don't have to do that. But I'm telling you what you have to do is you have, we see it in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached his first sermon. And people were, they were gripped to their heart. Said, what do we do? What do we do? If there's only one way out, what do we do? His answer was simple. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was it. So my invitation to you is this. After we send you on your way, I'm going to park down here for a few minutes. And if anybody needs any help, the Lord knows, you know, how I could help you get to God. I don't know, but I'm going to be here. And if you want to make a profession of faith, and I want to make a distinction between a decision for Christ and a profession of faith, because they're two different things. We have people making decisions about Jesus all day long, and they decide different later. But I'm talking about your spirit right now. I remember when I was a 9-year-old boy, and that invitation was given, my heart was about to come out of my chest. I didn't think I was going to live if I didn't get down to the front and talk to my preacher. And you know what? I believe that was the Holy Spirit from A to Z. And that may be going on in somebody's heart right now. And so I'm just here to tell you that I'm going to be here. And if you want to come and say that, you know what? I have been trying everything in the world to figure this out. I've been trying to come up with a way to deal with what's going to happen when I die. And I want to put it all in Jesus' hands today. I want to put my faith in Him. I'm going to set all the religions of the world aside, all of the mystical gobbledygook that's going on out there, all of the philosophies of men. I want to break free. You know, Paul said, see to it that you're not taken captive by that. I want to break free today. And I want to put my trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone. I'm going to be here to help you, pray with you, okay? And for all of you true believers, let's cut our head in. Let's look back at the Word. I'm going to challenge you to say, you know what? Find out what you really, really believe. See what God has to say about some of these things. We'll wrestle together. We'll figure it out together. And even then, we're not going to figure it all out together. But He's called us to pay more attention to what we've seen and heard. So let's do that. Okay? All right, I want to pray for you. send you out. Y'all pray for Mike today. I can't tell you how much, all the staff, quite honestly, the load that these men and women bear, their families, man, support them, encourage them. I appreciate those of you who came up and prayed for me this morning. That meant tons to me. Tons. So, Father, I just ask you, Lord, that you'll take your word today and that it'll find a resting place in the hearts of each and every person that's here. God, that you will stir in a new way a hunger and a thirst for your word. God, a search for understanding who you are and how you have called us to live. Lord, I pray that you will embolden us all with a holy courage that where we are enabled to stand in Christ's likeness and say, there's only one way out of this mess. That we can be a people full of grace and full of truth. I ask you, Lord, to bless and strengthen, encourage right now, Father, those who are struggling, those who, you know, just things might not be going on very good for them, Lord. I just pray that you encourage their heart right now. And we commit this to you. We ask you to bless it, Lord. We say, Lord, let your word prevail mightily. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. It's been a pleasure being with you and sharing with you today. Again, I'll be down here if anybody wants to visit.